Well, good morning. Good to see you today. Open your Bibles to John chapter 15. We will be there momentarily. By way of introduction, I want to talk to you a little bit about words and lifespans. All words typically have lifespans if you live long enough. James 1 talks about the superfluity of naughtiness. That's probably not something that you ever say. That's been translated differently today. We talk about the prevalence of evil rather than the superfluidity of naughtiness. And so words have lifespan. So if you happen to be a parent of a teenager, you can take heart in knowing that they won't always talk the way they talk now any more than you still talk the way you used to talk back in the 80s, like totally radical dude, right? But the reason that we don't use words like mammon to describe money or charity to describe love or words like suffer or permit when we mean allow is because words tend to fall out of use. I would be willing to bet the farm, being that I don't own a farm, that there's not a mom in the room who has ever heard her child say after a meal, suffer me to have seconds, mother. Kids just don't talk like that anymore, right? So words fall out of use. They have lifespans. Now, sometimes in our efforts to stay current or appear more relevant, we can lose certain words, maybe good words. Sometimes we can replace certain words with other words that sound maybe less dated. A lot of churches don't use Sunday school anymore. They talk about small groups. Or maybe instead of using the word disciple, we use the word follower. Instead of evangelism, we talk about outreach. Instead of witnessing, we talk about sharing. But I think witnessing is a perfectly good word. Now, it is an old church word. In fact, there was a time that churches would designate one night every week for church-wide witnessing. Some of you still remember that. Nowadays, it seems that the only people that are doing any kind of witnessing are those people who aren't qualified to be doing any kind of witnessing. You probably have noticed that. So what is a witness? Well, very simply, it is this: a person who has experienced something firsthand and they're willing to give an account of what they saw or what they heard. I read a story about an assistant pastor who served on staff at a church where his dad was the senior pastor. And one day the secretary came running into the church, said, "There's a fight in the parking lot." And being that it was a pretty boring day that day, the assistant pastor ran out. He decided to watch it. So he goes outside and sees this poor guy lying in the dirt being kicked and pummeled by two thugs. So he yells, "Break it up," realizing the severity of the situation. No response, yells a little louder, "Break it up." Still nothing. So he heads towards the fight. And he overhears one of the guys say to the other about the guy that they're beating half to death, "Kill him, kill him." So he wasn't witnessing a fight, he was witnessing a murder. Well, this huge 6'5", 250-pound knuckle dragger turns toward this assistant pastor and says, "What do you want?" Being the good shepherd that he was, he said, "You better break it up and leave him alone." So the guy raises his fist and he charges after the assistant pastor, who takes off running, runs into the church, figuring the guy's not going to come into the church. He was wrong. The guy comes into the church, so his dad, the senior pastor, steps out of his study and is like, "What's going on here?" The guy tries to hit him. The assistant pastor, the son, calls the police. At this point, he gets spooked. He calls off the accomplice. They jump in the getaway car, drive off. Assistant pastor gives chase, gets the license plate, calls the police. After the police got there, gives them all the information that he had. The victim was alive but didn't want to press charges. He said, "I don't want to see him again. I don't want to testify. I don't want to do anything." That poor guy was literally scared to death. And so after the thugs were apprehended, the pastor was called to court and testified to give a witness. And so the attorney asked him, "What did you see? Tell us what you saw. Tell us what you heard. Tell us what you felt." Why? Because what he saw and what he heard and what he felt, what he experienced, made him a witness. So a witness for Christ is someone who has seen and heard and experienced the power of Christ firsthand. 1 John 1:3 says, "We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Let's look at our text this morning from John chapter 15, beginning in verse 26. If you don't have a copy of God's Word, if there's not one in the chair in front of you, please follow along the screen behind me. I'm going to ask you to stand this morning as we show honor to the Word of God. John chapter 15, verse 26. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, He will bear witness about Me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with Me from the beginning. I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor Me. But I have said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. This is the Word of God for the people of God. You may be seated. First of all, I want us to notice this morning that God's power for witnessing is the Holy Spirit. God's power for witnessing is the Holy Spirit. We see kind of a Trinitarian formula here, where we're told that the Father will send the Spirit, who will bear witness to the Son. Jesus identifies the Holy Spirit as the Helper because God never expects us to do anything for Him apart from Him. We need God's help to make much of God's Son. If you'll recall, this chapter begins with Jesus declaring that apart from Him, we could do what? We could do nothing. And that's really good news, because it means that God will never place demands upon us that are entirely up to us. God will accomplish His purposes in our lives. Whatever God has ordained for us to do, He will do it. So it's still not about us. It's still about Jesus. It's still about His Spirit bearing witness through us. God's power for witnessing is the Holy Spirit. Now, we see the Holy Spirit bearing witness to the Son in the inspiration of God's Word. The Bible says in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all Scripture is inspired by God. It is God-breathed. 2 Peter 1:20-21 says, above all, we must understand that no prophecy of Scripture ever came about by the prophet's own interpretation, for the prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit directed human writers to record exactly what God had decreed. And that's why we have the Bible. The Spirit of God continues to bear witness to the Son by taking the Word of God and bringing it to bear on the hearts and minds of those who believe. So the Spirit of God takes objective truth and brings it into our subjective experience. The Reformers called this the internal witness of the Spirit. So apart from the Spirit's revelation, the Bible is just information. That's it. That's why 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, apart from the Spirit, man cannot accept the things that come from the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. So when God's Spirit speaks through God's Word, the result is comprehension. But not just comprehension, it is conviction, and not just conviction, but commitment. So again, the Holy Spirit brings comprehension. He brings understanding. I can preach until I'm blue in the face, but all is vain unless the Spirit of God is working in the hearts of people. I can get the Word from the mouth to the ear. Only God can get the Word from the ear to the heart. That's just the way it is. So when the Word of God is taught and the gospel is proclaimed and people don't get it, the problem is not with the Bible. The problem is not with the inability of the preacher. Praise the Lord for that, because I am definitely unable. The problem is with the heart. And until the Spirit of God gets a hold of the heart, the seed of God's Word is going to fall on hard ground. So the Spirit of God brings comprehension. The second thing the Spirit of God brings is conviction. Comprehension of spiritual truth is not enough. James 2 tells us that even the demons believe and they tremble. So comprehension is necessary, but conversion requires conviction. Apart from the conviction of sin, man will never see his need of the Savior. Look at John 16, verse 8. And when he comes, the Holy Spirit, he will what? He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. So comprehension, conviction, and then finally the Spirit of God produces commitment. Comprehension of the gospel produces conviction of sin, which produces commitment to Christ. Why? Because Christ alone saves from sin. And to be saved from sin is to want others to be saved from sin. Spurgeon said it this way, "Have you no desire for others to be saved? Then you are not saved yourself. Be sure of that." Listen, when the Holy Spirit of the living God is working in our hearts, he works to help us point other people to Jesus. And this, again, is not something we do in our own strength. It's not something that we have to work up. It's something, rather, that God has promised us to work out. God's power for witnessing is the Holy Spirit. Before Jesus ascended to the Father, what did he do? He promised his disciples power, God's power for the purpose of witnessing. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Listen, great causes have great opposition, right? And there's no greater cause in the world than pointing people to Jesus Christ. So we can expect opposition if we are serious about making much of Jesus. Secondly, God's program for witnessing is the church. Verse 27, he says, "And you also will bear witness." Not only will the Spirit of God bear witness, the church of God will bear witness. Jesus says he will and we will. That is his Spirit and his church. You know, Jesus only has one voice in the world. The only voice Christ has in the world is the voice of the Christian. If we don't tell people about Jesus, no one else will, at least not the Jesus of the Bible. If we think that people can just look at our lives and somehow figure out the truth about who Jesus is, we are sadly mistaken. And moreover, we are giving a great witness for humanism, or the intrinsic goodness of man, and we know according to God's word, there is no such thing. Jeremiah 13 says, "Can the Ethiopian change his skin, or the leopard his spots? Neither can you do good who are accustomed to doing evil." He's talking about the depravity of man. Listen, the changes that have come over us can only be explained by the grace of God. And we need to be quick to point that reality out to people. It is because of Christ that we are who we are. Now, those of us who have experienced the internal witness of the Spirit are called to give external witness for Christ. Just because Jesus promises that the Holy Spirit will bear witness to him doesn't mean that we're off the hook. We too must bear witness, but we must also keep in mind and always keep in mind that it is the Spirit's witness in us that makes it possible for the Spirit to witness through us. Again, God's program for witnessing is the church. We are his mouthpiece in the world. And once we get this settled in our minds, the question that we have to ask is this: what is it that constitutes an effective witness? Number one, we must have assurance of the gospel. If we're going to be effective witnesses for Christ, we must have assurance of the gospel. If there is no real assurance of the gospel, we will end up doing one of two things: underestimating the gospel on one hand, or adjusting the gospel on the other. Either way, the end result is the same. An underestimated gospel is a gospel that is not proclaimed. And an adjusted gospel is a gospel that cannot save. Listen, we have assurance of the gospel because Jesus says that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth, God's truth, gospel truth, truth for life. If the Spirit of God has borne witness to the truth of Christ in our hearts and in our minds, then the result is that we will be convinced that what we know of Christ is factual. I am more convinced of the gospel of Christ than I am of anything else in the world. And this is critical because gospel witness will not happen apart from assurance. One of the reasons that we are commanded in Scripture to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together is that we need to be encouraged in the Word. And we need to be assured in our faith that we might be effective witnesses in the world. We need each other. That's the bottom line. And we need each other beyond 60 minutes on a Sunday morning. I'm not trying to beat anybody up here, but let's think about this. We have 168 hours that God has given us in a week. And we're not going to get to know each other looking at the back of each other's heads for 60 minutes on Sunday morning. All right? It's just not going to work that way. But God has given us a way to connect through Sunday school, to study God's Word, to bear one another's burdens, to live out all the one another's of Scripture, to be accountable to one another and responsible for one another. And we believe that that is one of the most important engines that drives the local church. It is knowing each other in community. And this is what is going to strengthen us as we seek to be witnesses for Christ in the world. Boldness in our faith comes from assurance of our faith. And as we get together, we can be mutually strengthened and encouraged. Secondly, we must be experiencing the truth of Christ in our lives on a daily basis. As a body of believers, we have to understand that witnessing is so much more than just knowing things that are true about Christ. It's living the truth of Christ. It's experiencing the truth of Christ personally and corporately. God's Word is living and it is active. It is sharper than a double-edged sword. God's Word is doing God's work of conforming God's people to the image of God's Son that we might be effective witnesses in the world. As a local church, we are a display of God's glory. We are the body of Christ. And as people see us, it affects what they think about Christ, how they see Christ. It's not enough for us to be intellectually convinced of something. We must be entering into the reality of the gospel on a daily basis. And as the gospel transforms us and transforms our marriages and our families and our church, we become more confident that what we have been given in the gospel really is the power of God for the salvation, the transformation of those who believe. Again, in verse 27, you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning, talking about the apostles. Now, although there's no way we could ever reproduce or relive the experience of Christ's apostles, we can, in a very real way, experience Christ in a way that is deeply personal and powerful on a daily basis. Lastly, there must be a verbalized witness. A verbalized witness. In other words, we have to speak of these things to others. Not enough for us to get together in our holy huddles on Sunday morning and be convinced of the things that we experience as a body of believers. We must share the truth of Christ with others. God forbid that the gospel becomes the greatest story never told. God forbid that what has come to us at great expense to the lives of others be kept to ourselves. You know why we're here today? You know why we have this privilege of worshiping God and singing and praying and offering ourselves to God and hearing God's word? The only reason is because of faithful witnesses who have gone before us. For 2,000 years, people have made sacrifices. Some of them made the ultimate sacrifice in shedding their blood for the sake of the gospel. The Son of God gave his life. Many of the apostles were martyred. The first century church paid dearly so that we could be here today. And as the 21st century church, we must also pay a price for the gospel to go forward and impact future generations. We've been given this treasure, the Bible says, in these jars of clay. And so the key is to keep the focus on the treasure, not the vessel. There's nothing important about us. We're just jars of clay, baked dirt, all right? So we just need to get over ourselves. The focus needs to be on Christ. Because if people meet us and forget us, they've lost nothing. If they meet Jesus and forget Jesus, they've lost everything. So He is the focus. He is the reason that we live and move and have our being. He's the reason that we're here. And His gospel came to us on the way to someone else. God's program for witnessing is the church. Thirdly and finally, God's promise for witnessing is persecution. God's promise for witnessing is persecution. There are disadvantages to following Jesus. Not a real popular message, not a message that you're hearing in a lot of contemporary churches, but mark this down, there are disadvantages to following Jesus. And we're not doing anyone any favors leading them to believe otherwise. Jesus always called people to count the cost. He never hid a scar to win a disciple. Now, on a purely spiritual level, there are absolutely no disadvantages to following Jesus. We have nothing to lose, and we have everything to gain. But from a human standpoint, there must be a price that is paid. There's just no two ways about it. We will encounter opposition from the world because we are identified with Christ. Because we don't belong to the world. The world is spiritually blind, and they won't be honest about their darkness, about their sin. Heard a pastor say recently he encountered a woman who was pretty smug, self-righteous, felt pretty good about where she was in life. And so he asked her a question. He said, "Do you consider yourself to be ungodly?" And you know what she said? No. She was offended by that. She was incensed by that. He said, "Well, that's too bad. Because the Bible says that Jesus died for the ungodly." And as witnesses of Christ, we have to talk to people about the reality of sin, about the nature of the heart. The reason the good news is so good is because the bad news is so bad. We've got to talk about the bad news. The people of Jesus' day, they had no excuse for their sin because they heard His words and they saw His works. After He healed a man born blind, they had no excuse for not following the truth to its logical conclusion and then putting their faith in Jesus, yet they refused to believe. They were adamant in their unbelief, so much so that Jesus says, "You know what? You are the ones who are blind." His light exposed their darkness, but they were unwilling to face their sin honestly. They were willfully ignorant. Kind of stupid that can't be fixed, you might say. Deliberately ignorant. Now, the opening verses of chapter 16 are a continuation of the warning that Christ gave in chapter 15. He goes on to give His disciples specific examples of what they could expect in their identifying with Him: excommunication and death. And this not just by way of the world, But the religious establishment. He said those who kill you are going to think that they're offering a service to God. Now, to gain the full force of exclusion from the synagogue means that we need to understand the times. This wasn't like being denied membership in a local church where you could just go join another church somewhere else, no questions asked. And even today, if a person was involved in willful, habitual, unrepentant sin, just bringing reproach on Christ and dividing the church and upsetting, and they really needed to be disciplined and disfellowship from the church, it's easy living in American society for that person just to go somewhere else with no lingering repercussions. Not true in the synagogue. For one thing, excommunication meant spiritual separation from the spiritual life of Israel. That is, no worship, no sacrifices, no hearing of the reading of God's word. Moreover, the banning of an individual from the synagogue would have had a devastating effect on their social life as well as their economic well-being. They would be shunned by their friends and considered worse than a pagan, exiled from their family, ostracized in the community, unemployed, or if they had a job, if they were self-employed, no one would do business with them. And if that wasn't bad enough, when you got to the end of your life, you would be refused the right of an honorable burial. Show of hands, who wants to follow Jesus now? In addition to the promise of excommunication, Jesus talked to them about the prospect of murder. Talk about a great recruitment campaign, right? Follow me. Expect hatred. Experience excommunication. Envision murder. I mean, that's basically what Jesus is saying here. Some of you have served in the armed forces. And I don't know what kind of recruiter you had, but if he was worth his salt, he was willing to confront you with the risk as well as the rewards. Now, serving one's country is an honor that engenders great respect and deep admiration. There is great pride to be found in fighting to preserve America's liberty and protecting innocent lives. Military service offers financial incentives, educational opportunities, housing, health care, and retirement benefits. Sound like a recruiter, right? If you want to join, just see me after church. But those who sign on the dotted line are also signing their lives over to the United States government. And in so doing, they are signing up for things like war, the loss of life, the loss of limb, post-traumatic stress disorder, you name it. For some, it's worth the risk, and for others, it's not. The same is true when it comes to following Jesus. And I couldn't agree more with slain missionary Jim Elliot, who gave his life for Christ to take the gospel as a faithful witness to the Alca Indians of Ecuador. And he was murdered in trying to reach them with the truth of God's word. But he said something before he died that has echoed through the halls of Christianity for decades now. And he said this: he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Jim Elliot knew what he was signing up for. And he counted the cost and he determined that losing his earthly life for the one who had given him eternal life was, in fact, worth it. Now, persecution can come from without. Persecution can come from within. Those outside the faith or those within the religious community. In Jeremiah's day, there was a conspiracy in the land to reject God's covenant, to resist good King Josiah's reforms, to kill Jeremiah, and then to silence God's word. I mean, when all else fails, kill the messenger, right? This conspiracy led Jeremiah to a crisis of faith. God calls, I go, I preach, I die. Great. Where do I sign up? Real obedience to God requires the practical outworking of his call on our lives, no matter the cost. And this is where we discover what we really believe. The conspiracy against Jeremiah by God's people grew out of a rejection of God's word. To honor God's word is to honor the one who brings it. To honor God's messenger is to honor the one who sent him. Jesus talked about that in Matthew 10 when he said, he who receives you receives me. The men of Anatoth, Jeremiah's hometown, plotted to kill him because they were tired of his messages convicting them. And until God warned Jeremiah, he knew nothing about it. He said he felt like a lamb being led to the slaughter. So he did the only thing that he knew to do. He did the same thing that Christ did. He committed himself and his enemies to God. Jeremiah was pained by the sins of his people, and he paid a price to bring a message that wasn't popular. I mean, who wants to hear a 40-year sermon series on judgment, right? But he was willing to pay a price. In his own excommunication from the Roman Catholic Church, Martin Luther's plight paralleled that of Jeremiah. Just as Jeremiah stood before the Judaism of his day, Martin Luther stood before the established church of his day, and he declared the gospel. He declared the truth of God's word, and for that he was condemned as a heretic, and he was called an apostle of the devil. He was accused of preaching against God's people, God's church, and God himself. Luther's persecution came from those who claimed to be the true church. You know, in our own day, there are a growing number of congregations who are facing increasing pressure to abandon their convictions on things like gender identity, homosexuality, marriage, and family. We're seeing people being forced to leave their own churches, churches that they established, built, and paid for, all because they want to be faithful witnesses for Christ. So I think it's safe to say that the minimal effort Christian experience that has characterized so much of American Christianity is going to become a thing of the past. It's going to cost us more than ever before to identify with Christ. Churches that are becoming more and more untethered to the truth of God's word are going to expect the rest of us to fall in line. Holding fast to the faithful word, contending earnestly for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints, holding up the exclusivity of Christ in a pluralistic age is not going to sit well among those who have compromised their convictions in the name of love, in the name of relevance, in the name of progress. Those who've been led to believe that the message of Christ is primarily about social justice or human equality or compassion. That is not what the message of Christ is primarily about. It is primarily about sin and righteousness and judgment and the redemption that he has brought at great cost to himself. So we can expect pressure from liberal Christianity on one side, and we can expect pressure from secular society on the other, because our message is countercultural. The message of Jesus Christ confronts modern-day man-made idols of contemporary wisdom and secular philosophy that teach things like universalism or humanism or moralism or any of the other isms. It won't be long before the preaching of the truth of God's word will constitute hate crime, the revoking of our tax exemption status, criminal prosecution, and even incarceration. Just last night, I read an article online about Dr. Eric Walsh, a public health director in the state of Georgia, who lost his job because of comments he made in a sermon, not in the public square, not while he was on the clock, in a sermon about evolution and homosexuality. This man was attending church, worshiping God, proclaiming God's word. His sermons were confiscated, and he ended up being terminated because of his convictions. Talk about losing our religious freedoms. Now, to be sure, and I close with this, I want to tell you that the persecution Jesus promised is persecution for the sake of righteousness. So if you're experiencing persecution because you're out there acting like a modern-day Pharisee, you are not suffering persecution for the sake of Christ. You are suffering because you are acting like a self-righteous jerk. Shouting at the darkness and holding up signs that say God hates fags is not what Jesus had in mind when he talked about being hated by the world. God doesn't hate sinners. God loves sinners. In fact, he sent his son into the world to save sinners. Jesus became known as the friend of sinners, and he would die a violent death for their redemption, for our redemption. 1 Peter 3 says, "But in your heart, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who ask you to give a reason for the hope that you have." But how are we to do this? With gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against our good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. Paul tells Timothy that God's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, gentle, able to teach. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct. in the hope that God would grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth. Listen, church, Christ calls us to contend for the faith and contend earnestly. But we must contend without being contentious, without being obnoxious and self-righteous. There's no grace in that. The message of the cross is offensive. The messenger must never be. So God's power for witnessing is the Holy Spirit. God's program for witnessing is the church. And God's promise for witnessing is persecution. I close with the words of Christ from the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5. Blessed are those who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil about you because of me. He says, rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So not only are we called to expect persecution, we're called to rejoice in it when it comes. Rejoice that God has counted us worthy to suffer reproach for the sake of Christ. Christ suffered for us. He suffered unto death. May we never be unwilling to suffer for him that others might live. Church, this is God's word for witnesses. This is God's word for us.